Well, it is wonderful to be here with you in Tennessee. Tennessee is one of my favorite places in all the world. And the only problem with coming to Tennessee is that you always have to go through Atlanta to get here. And the Atlanta airport, I am convinced that in hell there is a place just exactly like the Atlanta airport. It's worse than Chicago O'Hare. In fact, there's a rumor going around that Hal Lindsey believes that the Great Tribulation is 7 years in the Atlanta airport. But of course, I am post-millennial and I am reformed and I'm monogamous, so I don't believe much of what Hal Lindsey has to say. That'll catch up with some of you later. My subject matter is, for this lecture, the family and the church. And I'm going to approach the whole subject of the family and the church in these difficult days from a perhaps unusual perspective. I want to begin with a passage of Scripture in the book of Ephesians, a passage that I think really cuts to the heart of the issue. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure, the stature, which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. They, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and it to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and the holiness of truth. Therefore, lay aside all falsehood. Speak the truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would open our minds, open our eyes, and open our hearts, that we may behold your glory, and that we may be instructed by your word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. One of my favorite pro-family, pro-life authors around the turn of the century said this: the world is at this moment passing through one of those terrible periods of convulsion when the souls of men and of nations are tried as by fire. Woe to the man or to the nation that at such a time stands as once Laodicea stood, as the people of ancient Miraz stood, when they dared not come to the help of the Lord against the mighty. In such a crisis, the moral weakling is the enemy of the right, the enemy of life, the enemy of liberty, the enemy of the pursuit of happiness. That pro-life, pro-family stalwart was none other than President Theodore Roosevelt. And his prophetic cry was really a cry for the century that faced him and that now lies behind us. Just this last year, a number of calamitous events occurred that I thought I'd bring you up to speed on just for your personal edification. The star quarterback and straight-A student Bill Horton was expelled from school 3 days before he was to graduate from James Monroe High School in Elgin, California, just this past spring. His offense, according to the school's principal, wearing a t-shirt with an illicit message on it and distributing contraband materials. The illicit message was simply the logo for the local Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and the contraband material was his Bible and several tracts. Angela Guidry, also a straight-A student at Sam Houston High School in Mont Bluff, Louisiana, was scheduled to give the valedictory address at her graduation. But when a guidance counselor reviewed her outline, she told Angie that she would have to eliminate any and all references to her Christian faith because she and her parents felt that they could not compromise such a crucial aspect of her message. She was not allowed to speak. She was not allowed to attend. She was not allowed to walk across the stage and receive her diploma. Psychiatric counselor Scott Klicka was asked by a group of adult patients hospitalized in Green Bay, Wisconsin, to share the reasons for his faith in Christ. When his supervisors heard about the incident, Scott was warned never to witness again, regardless of the desires of his patients. Short time later, he was fired. The hospital administration explained that they could not risk Scott's faith resurfacing. The Democratic Policy Commission was recently told by Texas gubernatorial candidate Ann Richards that, quote, "The old assumptions and the old values of Christianity don't work in modern society." She told the party's national strategy meeting that Christian values are, quote, "dangerous," end quote. She went on to say, "The more we try to stretch them to make them fit, the more it will seem as us running from reality. We cannot allow the past to lay a paralyzing hand on the present." Following her remarks, she proceeded to the University of Texas, where she accepted the Honorary Lesbian of the Year Award. After columnist Cal Thomas learned that a recent appearance on ABC's Good Morning America had been canceled, he called the network to ask why. He was told that the producers were fearful that he might actually quote Bible verses on the air. When a team of Soviet scientists visited several universities and research institutes on the West Coast this past summer, including the Institute for Creation Research near San Diego, California, they were amazed by the amount of anti-Christian bigotry evident in American academic circles, noting the persecution that ICR has suffered over the past few years during its reaccreditation process. Lenin Chomsky Prize winner Dr. Dmitry Kuznetsov said, "It seems that scientists have more academic freedom these days in Moscow than they do in California." In Atlanta, Georgia, 22 Christians have been arrested in the past couple of months outside one of the city's most notorious abortion clinics. They were not arrested for trespassing. They were not arrested for rescuing. They were not arrested for protesting. They violated no ordinances, no restraining orders, no zoning codes, no public easement restrictions. Instead, their crime was praying. Praying on the public sidewalk. Recently, in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, 9 pro-life Christians had their cars towed away out of a parking lot. What was their crime? Were they rescuing? Were they blocking ingress and egress? No, their crime was doing laundry in a laundromat 5 storefronts down from an abortionist, and their cars had Christian bumper stickers on them. How awful. Reverend John Wilson Evans was arrested recently following his congregation's Sunday morning service in Laurel, New Hampshire. According to authorities, the Baptist pastor had violated the state's prejudice and hate crimes law by preaching a sermon in which he condemned the sinful practices of sodomy. Recently, all the files of Bethany Presbyterian Church in Lincoln, Idaho, were seized by authorities, including financial ledgers, counseling journals, and correspondence records. Their pastor was arrested, and the small Christian school that the church operated was shut down. The crime that these Christians committed, according to Police Chief Gordon Affries, conspiracy to interfere with interstate commerce. Translated, that means they opposed the Montana chapter of Planned Parenthood coming into their community to open a child-killing center. Now that I've cheered you all up, we live in perilous times. Teddy Roosevelt's cry to us resounds in our ears prophetically, I believe. What I'd like to do is I'd like to examine how it is that we have come to that. And what possibly can we do about that? The liberal humanistic agenda is innately an assault on traditional, biblical, family values, engendering vice, encouraging indolence, crippling the family, inviting irresponsibility, perverting justice, inhibiting economic progress, and undermining faith are not just the regrettable side effects of liberal humanistic aims, goals, and priorities. They are not second and third order consequences. They are not incidental. They are integral to everything that they do and everything that they are. It is as if the religio-social planners, the political prognosticators, the cultural insurgents of that ilk have deliberately, self-consciously, presuppositionally taken biblical values and turned them on their heads. Even a cursory glance at the policies, platforms, and programs of any of the sundry liberal humanistic organizations makes that tragically apparent. From the organizations like Planned Parenthood to the CFR, from Greenpeace to the NEA, from the Community for Creative Nonviolence to the National Organization for Women, from the National Council of Churches to NARAL, from Friends of the Earth to the Gay Political Caucus, and from People for the American Way to CBS, all of liberalism's motley messianic bands have unleashed an aggressive triage barrage on family values. G.K. Chesterton once said that a liberal may be fairly defined as a man who, if he could, by waving his hand in a dark room, stop the mouths of all the deceivers of mankind forever, he would not wave his hand. Better, I think, is the description of Umberto Eco, author of The Name of the Rose and Foucault's Pendulum. He said that a liberal is someone who has an Aramithian impulse to bury disparaged truth. I think perhaps a liberal is simply someone who wanders into someone else's dreams never to find their way back. The paradigmical liberal amalgamation of the save the starving third world lesbian whales mentality is the ACLU. A quick survey of the ACLU's policy guide or its current caseload confirms its founder and leading light's affirmation that the organization is the legal arm of the labor movement, the feminist movement, the gay rights movement, the environmental movement, and the human rights movement. In short, we are the legal arm of modern liberalism as well as its moral core. Its moral core. Isn't that interesting? If that is the case, that the ACLU is the moral core of modern liberal humanistic thought, then what are the parameters of that moral core? What shape does it take? What are its practical implications? Well, any of you that may be familiar with the ACLU knows that it's a remarkable organization. It's an organization that has led the charge for what it calls the deconstruction of the definition of family in America. It's an organization that has fought for the legalization of child pornography, the legalization of prostitution, the decriminalization of drugs, tax exemptions for Satanists, but not for churches. They oppose homeschooling, they oppose parental consent, they oppose informed consent, they support abortion on demand, sanctions against South Africa, smoothing with the Soviets, and Amazonian rainforests hallucinating. In other words, they are indeed the moral core of humanistic liberalism. Now the question is, if that really is the moral core of modern humanistic liberalism, as Roger Baldwin has asserted, then there can be no question that the entire movement is a blatant frontal assault on the church and on the family, on everything that Western civilization has stood for, everything that we hold near and dear. There can also be no question that it has been a frighteningly successful movement, laying waste to the values that derive from biblical, orthodox, covenantal faith. Why? When you know your neighbors, you know your neighbors, even the ones that are the most flaming in their assertion of radical liberal notions. Most of your neighbors don't believe in this stuff. I mean, Steve's do. He was in Brooklyn. But I mean, everybody else, those of you who can say y'all without a Brooklyn accent, you know that most people don't believe this stuff. So why is it? How is it that they have been able to gain the upper hand? How is it that they've been able to bamboozle the media and gain control of it so completely? Well, in addition to the fact that this agenda that they have is wrong-headed to anyone who has a whiff of epistemological consciousness, it is even self-evidently wrong to the average American. So how does the ACLU, how does the humanistic left, all of the liberal cohorts and bedfellows successfully wage its dirty little war? How do the liberals fight against Christian values? Well, the list of tactical procedures, I believe, is a long one. But I also believe that we can summarize it in about four basic priorities or categories. I believe that the humanistic juggernaut is able to be successful in its battle against the Christian cultural consensus. First, simply because they lie. Planned Parenthood tells us that sex education is necessary to avoid the horrors of escalating teen pregnancies and sexually transmitted diseases and all that. And it's just a lie. They know, as well as we know, that the hard numbers demonstrate that kids who go through Planned Parenthood-style sex education have a 50% higher rate of sexual immorality and thus teen pregnancies and thus sexually transmitted diseases than do their unenlightened peers. They just play percentage point ping pong. The Coalition for the Homeless know very well that there are not 3 to 4 million homeless people in America today. The government has done innumerable studies. Private organizations have done innumerable studies. The Heritage Foundation has done innumerable studies. And we know that there are less than 1 million homeless in America today. And they're all in Brooklyn, next door to Steve. The Council on Foreign Relations says, trust over trust. The summer of 1990 issue of Council on Foreign Relations Journal talked about the necessity to realign the Middle East. And it talked about the necessity, since the threat of communism has fallen in Eastern Europe, the necessity of coming up with a new bad guy. And Dr. Barry Rubin, who wrote the article, said there are lots and lots of options. But probably the best option is a fellow by the name of Saddam Hussein. Somehow we've got to provoke this guy into a crisis. So the Soviet Union, in the middle of July, sent their chief tactical warfare General Moscovich, to Baghdad, and he stayed there. In fact, he's still there counseling Saddam Hussein in his whole approach to the Middle Eastern crisis. Meanwhile, Gorbachev and Bush are shaking hands in Helsinki. What's going on? CFR says, trust us. They lie. Second way that the liberal humanistic juggernaut is able to accomplish what they do is simply that they manipulate. First they lie, then they manipulate. They manipulate the media, they manipulate the bureaucracy, they manipulate the schools, they manipulate the universities, they manipulate even entertainment. Turn on TNT and watch the Jane and Ted show, the new Bozo Network, and you'll immediately see the kind of manipulation that's going on. I happened to run across Project Earth advertisement last night for CNN, and it was an amazing advertisement. I just sat there and howled all by myself up in my room last night upstairs here. I'm sure everybody thought there was a lunatic loose in the Sheraton, but the advertisement said there are more than a million undiscovered species disappearing in the Amazon every week. Did I miss something here? If they're undiscovered, how do we know that there are a million of them? How do we know that they're disappearing? That's logic for you. Billions and billions. Third, they appeal to our animal instincts. Guilt, pity, greed, indolence, irresponsibility, sensuality, shallowness, prejudice. They appeal to them shamelessly, and thus they move the populace according to their own whims and fancies. D.K. Chesterton once said, if you argue with a madman, it is extremely probable that you will get the worst of it. For in many ways, his mind moves all the quicker for not being delayed by the things that go with good sense. He is not hampered by a sense of humor, for example, or by charity, or by the dumb certainties of experience. We readily recognize these tactics, and they have undoubtedly created the great success that liberal humanism has had in its subversion of family and biblical values. But it's my contention that they don't explain it. I believe that the primary weapon is this fourth one. The primary weapon that the liberals have used to bludgeon biblical values has been charity. I want to ask you a couple of quick questions. In your town, in your community, for the most part, who is it that controls the social service provision network? Who is it that has the programs for the homeless, the hotlines and hospices for AIDS patients? Who is it that has teen sexuality programs in the high schools and in the elementary schools? Who is it that launches low-income housing initiatives and education and curriculum development programs and criminal rehabilitation programs and launches counseling centers and programs for working mothers and daycare system providers and drug rehabilitation programs? The people that have the answers, the people that have solutions to all these dire problems that these programs are intended to address, in other words, is it the church that is at the center of the social service provision system in the United States today, or is it the radical leftists, the humanists who wish to bludgeon biblical faith into non-existence? In 1928, the Council of Religious Affairs in the Soviet Union, was instructed by Joseph Stalin and the Central Committee of the Communist Party to enforce a comprehensive ban on charitable or cultural activities by churches. According to Volodymyr Karchev, a spokesman for the Kremlin at the time, the state cannot tolerate any challenge to its claims on the heartstrings of the Russian people. Stalin and Karchev and Soviet leadership understood only too well the connection between authority and service. They understood the very biblical notion that whoever becomes the benefactor of the people will ultimately be able to wield authority with them. It's one of the most basic principles of the Christian worldview. The ability to lead a society is earned, not inherited. And it is earned through faithful service. Unfortunately, this is not a principle that has been widely understood by Christians, even by Christians who are actively involved in the public sector. Servanthood is a much neglected, largely forgotten Christian vocation today. It has been the coalition of humanists that has claimed the moral high ground by championing the causes of the needy and the hurting and the oppressed. Why is it that every time we have an election, people go to the polls, pull the curtain, stand in front of all of their options, and begin to punch the number of the people that have enslaved them, tyrannized them, stolen their tax dollars, pilfered their businesses, randomly chosen which of their freedoms and liberties to toss to the four winds, and generally laid waste to the American system? They vote for the liberal. Why? Because somehow or another, in their minds, despite all of the facts, they say to themselves, well, these guys really care about me. And the hurting and the needy, they're the champions of the dispossessed and the brokenhearted. So they vote. What a terrible irony. But Jesus made it plain that if the Christian community is ever going to have authority to speak into the lives of the people around us, to give moral vision to the culture, and to ultimately shape public policy, we must not grasp at the reins of power. Instead, we must serve. Money, manpower, and mailing lists, as fine as these things are not the keys to dominion. Service is. Jesus was a servant, Luke 22:27 says. He came to serve, not to be served, Matthew 20:20 says. And he called his disciples to a similar life of selfless giving, Luke 22:26 says. He called us to be servants. He said, whoever wishes to be chief among you, let him be your servant. The attitude of all aspiring leaders should be the same as Christ, who being in his very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Christians are going to indeed influence our society with righteousness, truth, and justice. We're going to have to learn the lost art of servanthood. We're going to have to comprehend the connection between authority and service. Morgan Fraser, the great American patriot during the founding era, farmer and statesman, said this: no tyrant can e'er long rule a gracious and merciful people. Charity sows seeds of freedom that may not be suppressed, for charity naturally disposes authority to the charitable, and the charitable are naturally disposed to freedom. Thus, when the people of the living God undertake the holy duty of caring for the needy, the poor, the brokenhearted, and the deprived, the perverse subverters of morality, truth, and liberty are certain to be exposed and deposed. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. a pivotal passage of Scripture where Jesus outlines this in the clearest possible way. Beginning in verse 24, it says, "There also arose a dispute among the disciples as to which of them was to be regarded the greatest. And Jesus said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not to be so with you. Instead, let him who is greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as a servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who stood by me in my trial. Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, so I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, as you sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" Now I want you to get a panoramic view of that passage because it's glorious. Here Jesus has said to his disciples, "This is the future that I've laid before you. To sit at my table in my kingdom, feasting on the bounty of heaven. I called you to sup on the medicine of immortality and to sit on thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's the whole earth. But if you are to attain to that glorious legacy, if you are to inherit that marvelous authority, then there is a prerequisite." He says the kings of the Gentiles understand it very well. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. Literally in the Greek, that means that the kings of the Gentiles are able to tyrannize their people. How? Because of what the rest of the verse says. They lord it over them because they have been given the label of the benefactors. In short, the kings of the Gentiles are able to tyrannize their people because they take the moral high ground. The moral high ground of service. There may be a false high ground. Their policies and programs may be entirely bereft of any good thing. But because somehow they have got the mantle of the benefactor, they're able to rule. Jesus says, "It's not to be like that for you. Instead, throw off all pretense of lording it over the people altogether. Stop grasping at the reins of power and prominence. Stop trying to build your own little empire. Stop trying to magnify your name. Instead, get your hands dirty in the work of service to the hurting and the needy. Then you will have your place at the table. Then you will have your throne. Then you will have your authority." This is a crucial biblical principle. And it's a biblical principle that runs all throughout the Scriptures. Everywhere we turn in the Scriptures, we see this principle of service preceding authority. Take Abraham, for example. The story of Abraham is one of seeming frustration. The story of Abraham is one that is full of delays. But that was all intentional in the good providence of God. Because Abraham had to learn how to serve Terah before he could become the father of nations. He had to learn how to yield to Lot before he could become the father of nations. He had to learn how to stand against the armies of Chedorlaomer and the Rephaim and the Emim and the Zemzumim before he became the father of the nations.
When Abraham went to the land that was promised to him, he was told in short order that that his children, that his progeny, would not actually inherit the land for 400 years. And so what did Abraham do? Well, if you follow the journeys of Abraham, it's a very interesting path that he took. He went from place to place throughout the land that was to be his inheritance. And he built altars, and he dug wells. Everywhere that he built an altar or dug a well, years later his progeny would establish a city of refuge or a place of worship. But more than that, Abraham was going throughout the land and he was prefiguring for the generations to come the glory of the springs of water that Edenic life in covenant would bring. He served the land, he served the people, he served future generations. And thus God lended him authority. Follow the path of Joshua, and you see that Joshua walked in the footsteps of his father Abraham, reclaiming that which was already marked out 400 years before. The Bible tells us that Moses served long before he had authority. Moses served Pharaoh first, then Midian, then Jethro. And then we see the tug of war in his life as he served during the time of the plagues of Egypt. A time when Moses was very evidently being groomed, disciplined, discipled for the great task of authority. He had to do the crummy stuff first. Why is it that most Christians are not willing to do the crummy stuff first? Get called a political life, run for Congress or Senate. Forget this dog catcher business. How about Joshua? How about Joseph? How about David? How about Nehemiah? Recapitulate in your minds their stories and notice how God raised them up. Notice how many times the heroes of the faith had to be crushed, broken, even thrown into prison before God could raise them up to rule over the whole earth. Daniel, Ezra, Zephaniah, Jeremiah. Again and again and again, the biblical pattern is portrayed before our very eyes. And what about the Lord Jesus Christ? Christ himself worked wood with his hands, served his family, walked in obedience to his Father, and then, during the 3 years of his ministry, continually subverted his will to the will of the good Father in heaven. And then, when all seemed lost, when he was crushed, broken, killed, thrown into the prison of the tomb, God raised him up on the third day to rule over the whole world. That biblical pattern of suffering servanthood is the pattern that I believe that God has called us to in this day. Now you may be thinking to yourself, what has this got to do with the family and the church? The passage of Scripture that I read at the very beginning of our time together, the passage in Ephesians, I think points it out so clearly. The church has been called by God to equip families, to equip saints for the work of service. To what end? So that we can grow together in the bonds of love, so that we can be of one mind and one faith, so that we could throw off the shackles of worldly thinking, so we would not have to be tossed to and fro on waves of doubt, so that we could throw off our old self, so that we could be built up, equipped, and ready to do the work of God in our time. The best thing that the church could ever do to build up the family that are struggling against the minions of darkness is to put them to work. Put them to work among the hurting. Put them to work among the despised and the rejected. Put them to work among the unloved and the unlovely. Put them to work. Because it is out of that legacy, it is out of that life, that the church shall prevail, that the family shall be saved. Winston Churchill, on May 13, 1940, was called up from utter and complete political ruin. A time of crisis in his nation to be prime minister. In 1915, his political life was a shamble. And he was a joke in British circles in all the intervening years. A man of great promise squandered his opportunity. But then, when his nation needed him most, he rose to the occasion and is put in a place of prominence. On that day, he stood before Parliament and he said these words, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I will say, it is to wage war. With all our might, with all our strength that God can give us, to wage war against the monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalog of human crime. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? Victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory, however long and hard the road may be. For without victory, there is no survival for our families and for our future. Let that be realized. No survival for us. No survival for all that we have stood for. No survival for the urge and the impulse of the ages that mankind will move forward towards its goal. Come then, let us go forward together with our united strength. The day may dawn when fair play and love for one's fellow man, respect for justice, freedom, and flourishing family life may spring from those deep pools of biblical veracity, will enable us, these tormented generations, to march forth serene and triumphant from the hideous epoch in which we now have to dwell. Meanwhile, we must never flinch, never weary, and never despair." Theodore Roosevelt, standing before the defeated stalwarts of the Progressive Party after the election in 1912, when Woodrow Wilson held the day, said these words, "Just beyond man's narrow daily vision stands the immortal. Jehovah opened the eyes of Elisha, and behold, the mountain that was there was full of horses and chariots about him. In the same way, let Almighty God open our eyes. At the front of this culture's way ride the strong guards of our own past, their authority immortalized by faithfulness to the biblical standards. In the hour of decision we see them. Their grave eyes watch us, the keepers of our standards, the builders of our civilization. They came from God to do His bidding, and they returned. The future we cannot see, nor what the next imperious task, nor who its strong executant, but for this generation, in a time charged with disintegrating forces, the challenge is clear: to uphold our legacy with faith and valor and truth. Now to you men who in your turn have come together to spend in deep stench in the endless crusade against wrong, to you who gird yourselves for this great fight in the never-ending warfare for the good of mankind, I say in closing, we stand at Armageddon and we battle for the Lord. Oh, that we had presidents like that again. We have no hope. We have no vision. We have no purpose. And we have no direction apart from the clear call of Scripture to stand in these dire days. To stand on the very great and promises, the very great and precious promises of Scripture. To assert them in every sphere of life. And then to watch His truth march on towards victory. That is the call of church and family. Let us pray. Almighty God, challenges are great. Awesome. Beyond comprehension. Teach us, Lord God, to be servants and not usurpers. Teach us, Lord God, to suspend our megalomania, to throw out every messianic impulse, and to simply obey You, simply yield ourselves to the principles of truth. Teach us, in short, Lord God, to trust in Your sovereign purposes. We acknowledge that You still hold the reins of history, that there is not a thing that has occurred that has caught You off guard or by surprise, and that ultimately the truth shall prevail. Abortion shall be stopped. The perversion in the streets shall be stopped. Rampant crime shall be stopped. Victory shall be won. Lord God, I pray that You will come upon us and teach us that it will not be won until we learn to serve. Lord God, come upon us now with power and unction. I pray it in the great name of our Lord, Master, and Victor, even the Lord Jesus.